It was one of the most inspiring sights of World War II. Four chaplains were standing hand in hand on the deck of the USS Dorchester, singing the old hymn, "Nearer My God to Thee." But then these were inspiring men. And this was a scene that the men of the USS Dorchester would never forget. There was George Fox, who was the oldest of the chaplains, a veteran of World War I, and a recipient of the Silver Star for bravery. He had become a public accountant after the war and then a minister. When World War II began, he told his wife that he would have to go. "I know from experience what these boys are about to face," he said. "They need me." Alexander D. Good was the only rabbi in the group. A father of four and a medical doctor, he was patriotic to the core. Johnny P. Washington came from a poor Irish immigrant family. He grew up in the slums of Newark, New Jersey. But he went on to become a Catholic priest, and he was known for his laughter and his love of music. Clark V. Poling, the youngest of the four chaplains, was a minister from the Dutch Reformed Church. Clark was the seventh generation in an unbroken line of ministers. However, he wanted to be a fighting soldier instead of a chaplain. He didn't want people to think that he was hiding behind the church. But when he found out that the mortality rate of the chaplains was the highest of all, he felt he would be doing his full part as a chaplain. See, it was a stirring sight to see these four men united, hand in hand, on the deck of the ship. But they weren't conducting a service for the men, as you might think. They were preparing to die. It was early morning of February 3, 1943. The ship was bound for Greenland with 906 men on board. Suddenly, a torpedo from a Nazi U-boat ripped through the hull of the ship and it began to sink in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Fear gave way to panic amongst the soldiers, and rushing to the deck, many of them actually left their life jackets below. The chaplains helped to calm the panic by helping the men to escape the sinking ship. Then, with the lifeboats full, they gave their own life jackets to soldiers who had none. The ship completely sank in only 27 minutes. As the men who escaped looked back at the doomed ship, they saw the four chaplains standing on board the sinking ship, hand in hand, and they listened as the men lifted their voices to God. It was a sight that would be forever etched in their memories. You see, had the sovereign hand of God directed each of them down the same road? Or had they chosen it for themselves? What we know for sure is that they chose to give their lives for others. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." You see, Jesus was traveling the road to Jerusalem to do just that, to lay down his life for his friends. And today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday with a message that's titled, "The Road to the Cross," and we'll be looking at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And we'll get to those in just a couple moments. See, this triumphal entry, as we call it, was actually a road of sorrow that he chose for himself. It too was an inspiring sight for those who can see it for what it was. In his song, "Right On to Die," Michael Card writes of Christ's journey to the cross. He says, "Since the sorrow untold, as you look down the road, at the clamoring crowd drawing near, feel the heat of the day as you look down the way, hear the shouts of Hosanna the King. O daughter of Zion, your time's drawing near. Don't forsake him. Oh, don't pass it by. On the foal of a donkey, as the prophets had said, passing by you, he rides on to die. Soon the thorn-cursed ground will bring forth a crown, And this Jesus will seem to be beaten, but he'll conquer alone both the shroud and the stone, and the prophecies will be completed. O daughter of Zion, your time's drawing near. Don't forsake him. Oh, don't pass it by. On the foal of a donkey, as the prophets had said, passing by you, he rides on to die. See, this road that Christ was on, it was a road of destiny. Our text picks up at verse 12. And you can follow your Bibles if you have them. Aaron will put them up here for you as well. And it reads, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. See, Jesus had come to save the world, and now was his time. In verse 13, the word Hosanna, it's actually an Aramaic expression that means save now. And it's used either literally as a petition for deliverance or as a technical term to ascribe praise to God. The people, they were ready for deliverance. But from what? Jesus had come to save them from their sins, not from their political situation. See, the people perceived Jesus Christ as the one who would come from God. At this time, he was the people's choice for Messiah. He had given the blind their sight, made the lame to walk. He had raised the dead. Surely he was sent from God. The prophet Zechariah prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." But the road to the cross was also a road of devotion. Verses 14 and 15 continue and say, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. His entrance into Jerusalem announced his commitment to the task ahead. But do not forget that his journey, it did not begin there on that dusty road, nor was he there by accident. In his book, And the Angels Were Silent, Max Lucado, who is one of my favorite writers, he actually writes, forget any suggestion that Jesus was trapped. Erase any theory that Jesus made a miscalculation. Ignore any speculation that the cross was a last-ditch attempt to salvage a dying mission. For if these words tell us anything, they tell us that Jesus died on purpose. No surprise, no hesitation, no faltering. No, the journey to Jerusalem didn't begin in Jericho. It didn't even begin in Galilee. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before, when the echoing of the crunch of the fruit was still sounding in the garden. Jesus was leaving for Calvary. His humble arrival was evidence of his submission to God. The people wanted a king so badly that they would have gladly taken him by force if necessary and made him king. They dreamed of a kingdom, not of God's kingdom, but of deliverance from the Roman rule. Not of doing God's will, but of winning a great military victory. But for the man, the people hoped would be king, the donkey that he rode was his only throne. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The road to the cross was a road of discovery. Verse 16 says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. The people would discover that their idea of a Messiah was all wrong. They greeted him as king, though ignorant of his kingship. The essence of their problem was that they did not understand the nature of his kingship or of his kingdom. The disciples, they would discover the plan of God. But the fact that they did not understand the significance of his actions until later on is not something that should be held against them. It was all happening so fast and all the pieces of the puzzle had not come together yet. On the contrary, it's probably to their credit that they put all the pieces together after Christ was resurrected and figured it all out. The road to the cross was also a road of deliverance. Verses 17 through 19 read like this. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The path that Jesus took was the way of salvation for mankind. There's a Russian fable about a master and a slave who went on a journey to a city. Before the two men could reach their destination, they were caught in a blinding blizzard. They lost their direction and they were unable to reach the city before nightfall. The next morning, some concerned friends went out to search for them. They finally found the master, frozen to death, face down in the snow. When they lifted him up, they found the servant, cold but alive. The servant survived and he told how the master had voluntarily placed himself on top of the servant so that the servant could live. The road to the cross is certainly no fable. But like the master in the story, Christ knew that he must die in order for others to live. This was a road to deliverance that Satan could not block. His continued popularity with the people as a miracle worker was creating a dangerous situation for the authorities. They were forced to admit that their countermeasures have not yet proved effective. You see, it almost seemed as if Jesus had the whole world at his feet. Listen to this story. The decision had been made. The troops had been deployed and the battleships were on their way. Nearly 3 million soldiers were preparing to slam against Hitler's motion. Responsibility for the invasion fell squarely on the four-starred shoulders of General Dwight D. Eisenhower. The general spent the night before the attack with the men of the 101st Airborne. They called themselves the Screaming Eagles. As his men prepared their planes and they checked their equipment, Ike went from soldier to soldier, offering words of encouragement. See, many of these flyers were young enough to be his sons, and he treated them like they were. A correspondent wrote that as Eisenhower watched the C-47s take off and disappear into the darkness, his hands were sunk deeply into his pockets, and his eyes were full of tears. The general then went to his quarters, and he sat at his desk. He took a pen and paper, and he wrote a message. A message which would be delivered to the White House in the event of a defeat. It was as brief as it was courageous. Our landings have failed. The troops, the air, the Navy did all that bravery and duty, devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches itself to the attempt, it is mine alone. See, it could be argued that the greatest act of courage on that day was not in a cockpit or in a foxhole, but at the desk, when the one at the top took responsibility for the ones below. When the one in charge took the blame, even before the blame needed to be taken. Rare leader, this general. Unusual, this display of courage. He modeled a quality seldom seen in our society of lawsuits, dismissals, and divorces. Most of us are willing to take credit for the good that we do. Some of us are willing to take the rap for the bad that we do. But few of us will accept responsibility for the mistakes of others. Still fewer will shoulder the blame for mistakes that are yet uncommitted. Eisenhower did, and as a result, he became a hero. Jesus did, and as a result, he's our Savior. Before the war began, he forgave. Before a mistake could be made, forgiveness was offered. Before blame could be given, grace was provided. See, there's not much about the scene of Christ riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem that lends itself to the idea of a triumphal entry. It's not an impressive scene unless you can see beyond the vision of the human eye. It was a day of triumph because he was on his way to pay the price for our sins, committed and uncommitted. Man could not stop him. Satan could not stop him. See, it was for this that he came. He came to travel the road to the cross.